So we've looked at many parables so far. This is actually the 12th week. It's hard to believe that. Time flies. We have about maybe 6 or 7 more weeks that we'll be looking at the parables. And today, we're going to look at 2 or 3, depending on how you look at it, shorter parables. But one of them we're going to look at is called the Parable of the Great Banquet. Which is, as we'll read it, it's similar to the parable of the wedding feast, but there are enough differences to kind of deal with it separately, because I think it's teaching a different, it has a different point to it, or an additional point to it than the wedding feast that we looked at. And also we'll look at some consider it a parable, where the building of the tower and waging war, which we'll look at in Luke chapter 14 now. But so that's what we're going to look at today. But the overarching theme of what we're going to see this morning is the cost of discipleship, or the cost of following Christ. Following Christ is free. Grace is a free gift, but it's not cheap. Christ is not cheap, and that's what we'll look at this morning. So if you're not already there, you can go ahead and turn to Luke 14 verses, we'll look at 12 through 33. But to start off, we're going to read 12 through 24. And so it's important to look at this passage, at these passages, because especially nowadays, I mean, it's been an issue in the church ever since the church was founded, essentially. But especially in our day and age, especially in this part of the world, we must always be reminded that, again, Christ is not cheap. There is a cost to following Jesus. You know, you'll see many people today, it's cliche to say it at this point now, but preachers on TV and so-called preachers on TV say, you know, come to Christ, it's easy. And basically, maybe without saying it, kind of implying, oh, once you come to Jesus, then you'll have access to the genie in the bottle that is God. Right? You use this magic potion or this magic formula, and now you basically have God on your leash and you can direct him however you want to go, right? You can pray a certain way or pray this, or now you have access to the genie in a bottle, which is God. You know, or you might have others that say, you know, again, salvation is a free gift. I'm once saved, I'm always saved, which I believe that to be true. But we might handle it in a wrong way and say, you know, why burden yourself with really trying to be serious about following God and keeping the commandments and obeying Christ? Just enjoy the grace of God, right? And that's wrong. That's not biblical. And so we'll look at a couple parables now. So let's read together chapter 14 of Luke, and we'll read verses 12 through 24 for now. So the scripture says, Jesus said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Let's pray before we continue. Lord, we come to you now again, thanking you for another day to gather together as your people, Lord, who are called according to your purpose. And we pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds as always to, Lord, that we would have wisdom to discern your word and to apply it to our own lives, and that you would bless any conversation that is had, that it would be glorifying to you and edifying to each other. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so again, some of the elements of this parable probably sound familiar if you were here when we looked at the parable of the wedding feast, right, where the master wanted to put on a wedding feast for his son, and he invited a bunch of different groups. They refused, they didn't come, and so he invited others who you wouldn't expect to actually be the ones that come and obey and participate in the wedding feast. And then the owner is going to destroy those who rejected him, who didn't come when they were invited. And so obviously that's Jesus is prophesying that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, which it was in 70 AD and all of that. So there's some elements in here, but it's a little different. So we're not going to focus on this parable as much because, again, we already looked at that. We looked at the judgment that is proclaimed upon Israel because of their not coming to the wedding feast, which really represents what? Their rejection of Christ, of the Messiah, who came to his own, right? But his own did not receive him. And so again, we're not going to focus on this as much, but we'll look at, because in this parable, we actually see the excuses, right, that are given, right? In other words, the cost was just too much for them. And so that's what we'll look at here. So like we see in verses 18, 19, and 20, right, somebody says, you know, they were invited, right? And this is what they say. So they say, I can't come because, verse 18, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I can't come. I have to, that's more important right now. And then I just got married. I can't come. I just married a wife, so I can't come. So they were too preoccupied, right, with their temporal circumstances. They were not willing to leave it behind, at least not even momentarily, leave it behind and participate in the great banquet. The cost was too great for them. And so instead, the man who is putting on the banquet, right, okay, enough of them, they didn't want to come, those who were originally invited, so he goes and he invites the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind. Which is interesting because those are the same type of people whom Jesus says to invite when you host a banquet, right? The idea is don't throw a party or something in order to get something in return, right? Don't kind of, oh, I scratch your back and you scratch mine. I invited you to this banquet and then you invite me to yours, and then it just keeps going up the echelon. No, that's not what Jesus is teaching, the opposite, right? And so it's like he's saying, you invite the folks that God invites. It's basically kind of like what Jesus is saying. So in other words, those who understand that they're not entitled to anything. They don't deserve to be invited. The only reason the master would invite them is just to exercise or to display his loving kindness, right? Which is what God does for his own. And so again, we know that much of this parable, the context is revolving around the judgment on Israel for rejecting the Messiah. Again, I've kind of belabored that point, I think, for several weeks. And so, but when you couple it with what we're going to look at now, following, is the overarching theme is that they didn't participate in the banquet. They didn't come because they were too preoccupied, because they thought it was too costly. And so that's the context we're going to look at today. So again, there is a high cost with following Christ. Contrary to what we want to think in the U.S. in the 21st century, we'll see that Jesus is very, very clear and explicit. It's not unclear what he says. It just seems hard, but it's not unclear. So, and he kind of sums up that parable. He concludes that parable with verse 24 of chapter 14. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. In other words, there's only judgment coming for those religious leaders who rejected the Messiah. And so now in verse 25, of chapter 24, kind of going on here. Now, this is what we're going to focus on for the remainder of this morning. And so there's great, it says that there's great crowds that are following him. And this is significant that Luke writes this. There's great crowds accompanying Jesus at this point. So it's not just the 12 disciples, right? It's great crowds. We don't have an exact number, but it could be hundreds or even thousands of people following him at this point. And so how is Jesus going to handle that? He sees this great crowd following him. What is he going to do? How is he going to address this crowd? Is he pleased with the simple observation of, wow, all these people are following me. They must really like me and really, really like what I have to say about everything. Right? So for us, if we had big crowds following us, right? Or I'm not on social media, but maybe some are. And you know, you might judge, oh, how many followers do I have, right? So if I have a lot of followers, does that mean something good? Right? And so Jesus, he has all of these people following him. So is he happy with that, or does he desire more than just what we might call a fair weather follower? We'll look at that in a few moments. So it's almost like he's saying, are you sure you want to follow me? Let me explain to you what it means to follow me. And now let's read verses 26 through 33. So again, verse 25, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, so this is what he's saying to the crowds, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Wow, someone might say to him, wow, what are you doing? These people are going to turn away now, right? So now, in continuing in verse 28, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So at first glance, right, when we read the first couple verses there, Jesus saying, if anybody doesn't hate his own father and mother and sister and brothers, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple. At first glance, that seems really odd. Like, what is Jesus saying? He just said we need to hate others. But in other portions of Scripture, right, the Scripture as a whole, right, Jesus clearly teaches to love even your enemies, right? So if he tells us to love our enemies, then obviously he would say in that context to love, obviously, your wife and your children and your mother and brother and sisters and father. So, and he tells us not only again to love our enemies, but to forgive your brother who sins against you and repents as many times as it takes. We looked at that in Matthew chapter 18, right? You forgive your brother who sins against you as many times as he takes, or as many times as it takes. And Jesus says, you know, when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? What does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So when we put this together, I mean, unless we're going to accuse Jesus of contradicting himself, which I caution anybody to not to do that. So unless we're going to say he contradicts himself or contradicts the law, then we must interpret this in a way where it allows for some hyperbole, right? Jesus is not literally saying you must hate your father, mother, sister, and brothers, and then you can follow me, right? Because then he'd be contradicting so much else, so many other portions of Scripture, right? But, excuse me, sorry. So, but many commentators put it this way. It's as if your devotion to the Lord ought to be so great, so high, that it appears as hatred towards everyone else, right? We love Christ so much and put him so far before anybody else, any other relationship, any other temporal circumstance, that it almost looks like you hate someone else. So that's how many commentators deal with it. Thank you, bro. Excuse me. Thank you. You are a dear brother. So again, our devotion to Christ is to be so much higher that it appears is like you have hatred for everyone else, but it's not. It's just Christ is first. And in John chapter 15, we see that the world hates us because they hated Christ, and so nobody is above their master. And so when someone when someone says that, so let's think of it this way. So we have other relationships, we have relationships with others, right? And so when someone proclaims their disapproval toward you because you follow Christ and you claim your allegiance to Christ and they express their disapproval towards you, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do? When the point is, when you're faced with a choice between two relationships, the choice you make is going to be determined based on who you love more. And so if I love Christ more than others, then when I'm faced with, okay, this person clearly does not want to be associated with me any longer because I claim the name of Christ, what am I going to do? Am I going to say, oh, no, please, okay, I won't talk about Jesus anymore or whatnot? You know, if we love our relationship with this person more than Christ, then that's what's going to inevitably happen. But if Christ is supreme and he's first and he's above everything else, then it's sad. We will and should be upset and not upset in the sense of being angry, but just kind of mourn over this relationship that is lost. Not so much that the relationship is lost, but that they clearly hate Christ because they don't even want to be around somebody who talks about him. So I hope that makes sense, that if Christ is first, then we'll say, I'm sorry, but yeah, I Christ is first. I mean, I can't not follow Christ because of this relationship here. And that might be difficult. We might have, I've had experiences like that before. Stefan, yeah. Yeah. Right.
And it sounds contradictory, but that's along the same lines as this.
Yeah. He even says, Don't think that I came to bring peace. In a sense, he does bring peace. I mean, when he returns again, everything will be made right. But when he came in the flesh, he says, don't think that I came to bring peace, but I came to divide. Because he's speaking the truth, and the truth divides. There's some who want to resist the truth, and there are others who are on the side of truth. And he said, when he speaks to, I think it's when he speaks to Pontius Pilate, right? He says, all who are on the side of truth, follow me. And so the truth divides, and he is the truth in flesh, incarnate. And so Jesus is disclosing to the crowds, right? Because the crowds are following him, and he basically says, it can and will likely cost you and cost you relationships. So don't come follow me just because you think it's trendy or you think it's cool or you liked that I fed the 5,000 people. Don't follow me for those reasons. Again, in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So again, these crowds are probably following him, right? Just because they think it's cool. Oh, they heard about this rabbi who heals people. Let's follow him and let's see what he does, right? It's cool, right? I mean, we do those kinds of things. And so he says, don't just follow me without knowing what it entails, right? And so he says, this is kind of a common phrase that we use, whoever does not bear his own cross cannot be my disciple. And what does that mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, whoever does not bear his own cross? What does that mean? I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean the way in which many Christians use it today. It doesn't mean I have to bear my cross and that, oh, I just have this, you know, I have this wayward child. I just got to bear my cross. Or I have this imperfect spouse or a really harsh boss or a harsh teacher. I just got to pick up, pick up myself by my own bootstraps and bear my own cross. That's not what it means. In Jesus's day and in the first century, what did the cross represent?
Self-denial.
What's that?
Self-denial.
Self-denial, yeah, but in death. Right, yeah, self, explicitly death, self-denying myself, dying to myself. Right, that's right. Self-denial, dying to yourself. So it doesn't mean how many so-called Christians use it today, right? That I have to bear my earthly difficulties, right? These kind of trials of life represent, you know, bearing my own cross. And that's just not accurate. It's not what it means here. He literally means, it's saying, die to yourself. Carry your own cross. And again, this isn't very long before Jesus is literally going to carry his own cross to his death. And so again, but it's not likely that, you know, many of us in here will be martyred one day. We don't know what the future holds, but my money would be on, no, probably not. But we're all called to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So there he meshes the two together, denying yourself and bearing your own cross. Which of course might include, you know, our earthly difficulties, focusing on Christ despite this difficulty that I have. But if we only look at that as what Jesus is speaking of, then we're missing the point. And kind of a little side note here, you know, because lest anyone think that, well, I mean, I'm saved, I call myself a Christian, but I'm not really a disciple. I wouldn't call myself a disciple, so I'm kind of off the hook here. Lest anyone think that, Christian, the word Christian or believer in the scripture is simply synonymous with disciple. They're, like we might have today, we might separate the two and say, oh, he might be a Christian, but this guy over here is a real disciple. I understand maybe what you mean, but that's just not biblically accurate to separate the two. You don't become a Christian. God doesn't save you, and then years down the road, you mature and you graduate to the level of disciple. That is not biblical. That might be what some people in America think today or other parts of the world, but that is just simply not true. And so again, biblically, there's no difference, and I don't want any of us here to think, well, you know, I'm kind of off the hook because I wouldn't call myself a disciple. I mean, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I'm saved, but I'm not a disciple. I mean, that's like a super Christian, right? No, that's not biblical. So I'd kind of say like this, if you're not a disciple, you're not saved. Maybe we don't always act like a disciple, but simply disciple just means follower of Christ. Yes?
Would you put saint under that same category too?
Saint? Oh, yeah. Yeah, exact same thing. Yeah, we might think like we're not being humble if we call ourselves saints because we think of, you know, Augustine or somebody who's pictured in the stained glass windows in a Catholic church or something, or with a funny collar. But no, saint biblically just means somebody who has been saved by grace, somebody who follows Christ. That's as simple as that. So we're going to look at a couple short little parables here where Jesus clearly illustrates that there is a cost to following him and that he clearly does not intend for anybody to follow him ignorant of the fact that there is a cost. And so we'll look at that now. So in verse 28 of chapter 14, where Jesus says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'Ha, this man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So we have a man that apparently is very zealous, really wants to build this tower. He's very excited about it. He wants to lay the foundation, but he doesn't consider the cost. He's eager to do it. He's either ignorant of the cost and he doesn't know, or he's just so excited and so eager to build it that he doesn't think about it. He doesn't consider it. He doesn't care what the future cost would be. And how foolish, right? So if you're building a home, or or you have a business and you're putting up a building or something, and you lay the foundation and you can't go any further because now I can't go any further. I don't have the money or the resources or the people or whatever. What do you think is going to happen? Exactly what Jesus says. Mockery, right? Look at this fool over here. He laid this foundation and he can't go any further. Didn't he know that there was a cost? It costs more to build a building than it does to just lay the foundation, right? And so in Port St. Lucie, this is really common. Now, obviously, we know there's buildings and homes going up all over. In my neighborhood, there's like homes going up every day, it seems like. And there's one on our street where the foundation is laid and everything, but it's been sitting like that for months. And it's such an eyesore. I drive by it literally like every day. And it just, the foundation was, I don't even know if they laid the foundation. They just kind of put the frame and it's just sitting there. So obviously, the point being, somebody dropped the ball here. Somebody didn't count the cost, so to speak. They thought they were going to be able to proceed, but now it's just sitting there. And it's been sitting there for I don't know how long now. And, you know, I lived in Miami for a long time, and I think some of us here, I know Rob and Jenna have, and I think some of us here, Steve, I know you drive down there regularly. This is like a running joke in Miami. Like, the construction just never ends. Like, when you're driving on the turnpike in Miami, it's like, you guys started this 12 years ago. Like, what, didn't you count the cost? What are you doing here? Right? Like, it's just a running joke down there. It's funny. And if you've been down there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's just, does anybody count the cost of what this is going to take or plan or make plans or anything? And it's just a running joke. We just mock it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If anybody lays a foundation and isn't able to proceed, people are just going to mock it. It's just foolish. And so in verse 31 now, we can look at another couple verses here where Jesus is kind of proving the same point, but just with a different illustration. Verse 31. So kind of along the same point, he's basically saying the same thing. Or what king going to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So again, counting the cost. Let us not take it lightly, right? So this king, there's a king going off to war, right? And obviously war was fought very differently back then than it is now, right? You literally had, you know, if you've seen old war movies or like The Patriot or something like that, even just a couple centuries ago, right? You have the two opposing sides and they just kind of go at it like that, run to each other. And so this king knows he's got 10,000 men, and he's looking over there, and he's like, man, they have like double what we have. And what a shame, how foolish would it be if he just says, just forget it, let's just go. Like, how foolish would that be? How costly would that be? Right? And so, but if he counts the cost, then he can send a delegation for peace and say, hey, I've counted the cost here. I can't proceed any further. Please have mercy. I'm going to count the cost here, and I see I don't have what it takes to complete it, so I'm not going to proceed any further. Right? And again, how foolish and reckless would it be to say, let's just do it, right? Just like somebody who builds a tower, who wants to build a tower, lays the foundation, but can't go any further. Absolute folly. Remember, and it gets me thinking, remember the housing market crash in 2007 and 2008? And again, there were different factors that precipitated it. I'm not an expert by any means, but just from what I can tell, I only bring that up just to say that, I mean, wasn't that a major factor that led to it? And loans being lended out and not really counting the cost and saying, just we'll lend you the money anyway, or they're pressured to lend the money, and we'll worry about the cost later. Right? And what a devastating impact that had. We'll lend you the money, we'll figure it out later. In other words, kind of look at it from another angle, the lender is not being upfront with the person receiving the money about whether they can pay it or not. Right? But Jesus is being upfront. There's no bait and switch with Jesus. He's not saying, I want, like again with the crowds, right? Yes, please, crowds, come and follow me. And he's not going to be upfront about what it could really cost them. No, there's no bait and switch with Jesus. In verse 33, kind of how it ends now. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So again, he's very upfront. He's not dying for people to come and follow him, right? He's not worried about that. He's not concerned with fair weather followers, as again, we'll look at in a moment. So some takeaways, right? I mean, there is a cost to following Christ. And in this context, it could cost you everything. And so in order for you to be sustained in following Christ when it can cost you everything, you can only do that when he is first. When you are willing to renounce everything else and even every other relationship for the sake of Christ. And so in order for that, again, you must be first. Anyone who does not proverbially hate father, mother, brother, and sisters cannot be my disciple because they won't be willing to give up everything. Right? And so again, we looked at that. He's not literally saying hate, right? We looked at that. And so, secondly, another takeaway, again, Christ is not interested in fair weather followers. So we might say, I mean, when the crowds are coming to him and he kind of proclaims to them, anyone who doesn't give up everything that he has cannot follow me. Well, does it seem like Jesus is like trying to deter people from following him? In a sense, yeah. In a sense, he kind of is deterring the one who is only following him because it looks cool or because it's trendy or because everybody's talking about this guy. And so now I got to go follow him. Because again, remember, the crowds are flocking to him and he turns them away. If you're not willing to basically die to yourself, then don't follow me. There is a cost. So I use the term fair weather follower because in sports, right, if you're a big sports fan like I am, you know, we know there are such sports fans as we call them fair weather fans, right? They're only really support the team when the metaphorical weather is fair or good, right? When the team does well, all right, I'll root for them, right? They're only going to follow and root for the team when it's attractive, when they're winning. I don't really want to deal with the pain that comes when my team loses, right? I'm just going to root for them when they win. And so it reminds me, again, going back to Miami. Remember the Florida Marlins in 2003? Right? Anybody remember that? Now they're the Miami Marlins, but back then, you know, 20 years ago, they were the Florida Marlins. And so what happened in 2003 with the Marlins? They won the World Series. Not only, they beat the New York Yankees in the World Series, right? And I lived down there at the time, and I remember it was go Marlins, go Marlins, go Marlins, right? I mean, they beat the Yankees in the World Series, but the next year, everybody forgot about the Marlins. And so why did they forget about the Marlins? Why were they rooting for them in 2003, but then 2004, and then basically to this day, nobody really roots for the Marlins anymore? Or if you do, it's kind of like, I want to put the brown bag over my head. You know. Why? Because they're not winning anymore, right? They haven't won anything since then. And so again, there's fair weather fans who when it gets tough, I'm gonna leave. I'm not gonna root for them anymore. I'm not gonna follow the team anymore. When it's no longer fun for me, I'm out. And I only say that because Jesus leaves absolutely no room for that when it comes to following him. We are not to say, oh, life is great, or everybody loves me because I'm a Christian. But then when it gets tough, oh wait, you mean it could cost me? Oh, forget it. No, there is absolutely no room for that, and nobody could accuse Jesus of saying anything else because he's so clear, right? And so, how many less people would claim the name of Christ if they took his words seriously, and if we knew what he's really saying here? So there's a funny little story about a cow and a chicken, right? Who they want to, you know, it's a fake story, obviously, because they speak to each other. So they want to make breakfast for their farmer, for their owner, right? And so the cow says, oh, maybe I'll offer some milk. And the chicken says, I'll provide the eggs. And then he says to the cow, no, why don't you provide the meat? And the cow says, well, for you, that might be a little bit of work, but for me, that's a real sacrifice. Like, I really have to give up. I have to die, basically, to offer this steak and eggs for the farmer. And so, in a sense, when the Father draws someone to Christ, That's kind of like what he's saying. You must be willing to die to yourself. You must die to yourself and come and follow me. The two are mutually exclusive. We cannot live for ourselves and live for God. So Charles Spurgeon put it this way. If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he is not everything, he is nothing to you. So obviously he put it in such a way that only Charles Spurgeon could. It kind of just hits to your heart. But the point being that, again, as I alluded to in the beginning, grace is free. There is nothing anybody could ever do to earn the grace of God. In fact, again, our righteousness is filthy rags before God. There's nothing we can offer to God in order to warrant his favor towards us. There's nothing we could do. All we can do is just precipitate more grace that we need from him. There's nothing that we could do to earn his grace. So it's absolutely free. Nobody did anything to warrant God the Father sending his son to die on the cross for sinners, right? There's nothing that we did to earn that. It's just a complete free gift. It can never be earned. But it is costly in that it is not cheap in that. Again, when God draws the Father, when God the Father draws somebody to Christ, he draws the whole man. The whole man is called to come to Christ and to die to himself. It's costly in that when he saves a man or a woman, that person cannot and will not remain the same. It will cost them their life since now they're in service to another. And again, to go back to Spurgeon, he kind of, in order to illustrate this, again, I don't know if there's anybody more gifted ever that was more gifted with illustrations than Spurgeon, but he uses a little illustration about this in that illustrating that grace is free but not cheap. So like, it's not in the scripture, but picture, you know, when Jesus comes and heals a blind man, right? Did it cost that blind man anything to be healed? No, there's nothing he could have done. It was just a complete act of grace and mercy from Christ to the man who was born blind. But, and now that he is able to see and he's no longer blind, is that going to cost him anything now? Well, yes. Now he can't stand on the street corner and beg for food and beg for money, because now he's able to see and he sees the evil world around him, and now he's called to go, don't live like a blind man anymore. Right? Live like someone who now has been given your sight by God. And again, it's completely free. There's nothing the blind man could have done. But now that he has been given that sight, he can't live like he did before. If he did, that would, what a shame that would be. And in Christians in other part of the world probably understand this better than many of us. Again, following Christ is not trendy. It could cost you your life. And many in the first century it did, and the first few centuries it did, and all throughout church history, even in other parts of the world today, right? And this, of course, I mean, this is just part of our heritage as the United States of America, which has a pretty predominantly Christian heritage. And so, of course, that's going to influence future generations and future centuries, because we have that heritage, and so we have certain protections for Christians in America that they don't have in other countries. So that's part of it. I mean, if we see it kind of dwindling away, in a sense, of course, and that Christian heritage is good, and it's providence of God, so not to feel bad about it, but just one thing that we ought to be sensitive to in being in a nation that has a Christian heritage. I'm not going to say a Christian nation, but a nation that has a Christian heritage. We ought to be sensitive that when we have that, when there are protections for Christians, it no longer becomes as difficult to say you're a Christian as it does in other nations. And so we just ought to be a little more sensitive to that on a societal level, because now it can actually be cool in a sense to say you're Christian, right? Because everybody in my family was Christian, and so on and so forth. And so you end up with a whole bunch of people who maybe profess faith, but are under the delusion that it's cheap, right? That I can become a Christian and I don't have to, nothing in my life has to change, right? Nothing has to change. I don't have to repent or any of that, right? Because there might be some so-called preachers that say that nowadays, like, oh, repentance and holiness, those are like old-fashioned medieval words. We don't use that now. We've grown out of that, right? We're no longer talking about repentance or actually really conforming my life to Jesus' image in any way, right? And so So may God reveal to us where we have not fully submitted to Him. And be aware that, again, even in a nation like America that has protected Christians through centuries and kind of been a safe haven for Christians, we are still called to die to ourselves daily. And so again, may God just reveal to us where we haven't fully submitted to Him. We still have a few minutes. I know I said a lot, but are there any questions about that? I hope what I was saying makes sense, that I hope it was clear from the text that Jesus is very clear and upfront with the crowds following Him that, hey, don't come and follow me just because you think it's cool or because whatever, or because you think it's trendy or because it's not really. The world is going to hate you because it hated me, as Jesus says in John 15, as I mentioned earlier. Any questions or comments on that? Yes.
I think for people, when we go back to the word hatred, when Jesus said, if you don't, the love for the other, the earthly relationships has to be a lesser love. So instead of using the word hatred, we can look at it a greater love. So in terms of following Him, if that love is not greater than what we have in relationships here, instead of, maybe that'll help some people understand what he's talking about, that he's not actually saying you must hate them.
Right.
But the love for him must be greater than the love for them. Because, I mean, all the things he's done for us to bring us into salvation.
Right, right. Yeah, that love must be greater, because what happens if it comes to the point where now this person forsakes Christ, but you love this person more than Christ? What? That's not going to look good. You're going to, right? It's the choice you make, so to speak, on which way do you go, is going to be determined by who you have the greater love for, right?
And if you use it to draw a distinction between the earthly relationships and himself,
right?
He's at a higher level than, and so it's required. We have to see it that way, and I think that helps people.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, Ken.
Along with Steve's there, we were asked to love our neighbor. Essentially, the love we have for Christ defines, then, relationships below our relationship with Christ. So if we love Jesus the way that we should, we are going to actually really pour love on our neighbor, our enemies, everybody. So to love Christ above all things, does that mean that we hate our neighbor? It means actually we love them at a greater level, I would think. Even though he uses the word hate, Jesus liked to shock people.
Right. It's hyperbole in a sense.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking that it isn't like, well, I'm following Jesus now, the rest of you are on your own.
Right, right.
It's like, because I'm following Jesus, I want you to share in what I have found. It actually enhances our love.
Yeah, no, that's a good point too, yeah. And like he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if you really love God, if you really love Christ, and he is above all, then right, then it won't have you treat others less, it'll actually have you treat them more. Right. Yeah, Nathan.
One of the best parts of having kids is they ask you impossible questions. And I was once asked if, you know, if we were in a burning building and you could only save one of them,
which
one would you?
Yeah.
And it's one of those things where I love them all, but, you know, to the ones that I didn't grab out of the fire, it would feel like hate. And it comes down to this, it's a choice. I would have to choose at some point who to save. And in our life, we have to choose to obey God. We have to choose to follow God. And sometimes the ramifications of those choices put other people in very uncomfortable situations. And to them, it feels like hate. It's not the way we love it. But it's the choice that we make. We always put God first.
True. Sure. Yep.
Is it? First of all, the answer is the lightest one.
Right.
And is this parable maybe talking more about sanctification in terms of, because salvation is monergistic and sanctification is synergistic? Am I making sense?
I agree with that, certainly. Yeah. That, right. Salvation is monergistic and sanctification is more synergistic. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, how it relates to the parable, I mean, he's really just talking about, anyone who is truly saved is going to is going to know that there is a cost, and you know, if somebody says, you know, I can be a Christian, but my life doesn't really have to change, we ought to kind of think about that profession for a moment.
So it's commitment versus non-commitment.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Counting the cost, understanding that there even is a cost to following Christ. And if some, yeah, and just it's so prevalent now, and just even in the context of him talking to his followers, they didn't understand that there was a cost. And so he's being upfront with them about that. And, you know, are you really following me? And we know most of the crowds, they didn't really, they weren't really disciples of Christ. They weren't really saved, if we want to use that terminology. They just liked that he fed people and he healed people, and, you know. Yeah,
so,
maybe one.
I'm just going to say, talking about loving your neighbor, I think we got to realize, too, what love looks like. Some people may think that love is like telling them what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. So, some, you know, like the whole tough love thing. And so I think that's also a part of why Jesus divides the room, in a sense, because people want to live in a certain thing. So if you love your neighbor, you're going to expose that sin, so to speak, and they don't want to hear that. You know?
Right. Right, and it takes wisdom in knowing how do I communicate this to my neighbor, right? And that takes wisdom. That's where sometimes we might not always do it the best way or whatever. But yeah, it's like, you know, you hear that nowadays, right? It's something that the world tries to get on the church about, you know, speaking out against the LGBT community or whatever it would be, and saying, oh, you're not being loving. Like, why don't you just love them and let them? But kind of like what. Going back to like a burning building, right? If there's a building burning down and I know there's people in there, am I loving if I just let it burn down and I don't say or do anything to try to point them in the right direction? No, the loving thing to do is help them get out of the burning building, to try to save them, to try to point or try to point them to the one who can save them. And so that's, yeah. And so we, you know, yeah, the world's idea of love is not a biblical idea of love. Yeah, Mr. Terry, and then we'll.
I see this control. Are another father, your sisters, and brothers in control of your life, or you? The example is no. Imagine Jesus at the side of the road hitchhiking, and the fair weather Christian comes along, stops his car, opens the door, and says, Jesus, get in, and he'll take off, go down on driving through life. But an admitted Christian stops the car for Jesus, gets out, hands him the keys, and says, you drive.
That's a good way to put it, yeah. Like the popular bumper sticker, right? Jesus is my co-pilot. Like, really, do you want to be the pilot? And you want Jesus to just be alongside of you? You want to have just as much say as him? It's kind of a scary situation. But anyway, hope that's not nitpicking, but it's just, you know, let's be a little more careful when we say Jesus is my co-pilot. Let's think about that. But anyway, so let's go ahead and we'll go ahead and pray for next week. We have a kind of this obscure parable called the prodigal son. So that's what we'll look at next week. Luke chapter 15. We'll look at the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. That's what we'll look at next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, again, thank you for another day. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that all of us here, Lord, that profess faith in you and that claim your name, Lord, that we would truly, that you would give us wisdom and that we would truly understand the cost. Lord, what it cost you to save sinners, and Lord, and to know that gift is a free gift of grace and there is nothing we could do to earn it, Lord, but that may we never say that it's cheap, Lord, that you, when you save someone, they can never walk away the same. And we pray that would be true of all of us here, and we pray that you would guide us and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth now in the other building, and that everything would be done to glorify you. Pray for Pastor John as he brings the word to us, in Jesus' name.